How is everyone doing? Well, my name is Robbie Griggs. For those of you who don't know me, I'm a pastor here at Central Presbyterian Church, and it's a pleasure to be with you, continuing our series on what it looks like to live a virtuous life as a Christian. And last week, Clay Smith talked to you about suffering. This week, we're going to be talking about hope. I have a background in philosophy, and this was one of those sermons that where my head was in the clouds, okay, for most of the sermon. So I'm going to apologize for that up front and also say that I'm going to start with some concrete things for those of you concrete thinkers out there, because we're going to be abstract for a while. Some concrete things about hope as we get started for the concrete folks out there. First, in terms of our attitude or our disposition, Christian hope brings pride and not humility. Humility and not pride, rather, vice versa. Humility, not pride. Not pride, humility, because God is God. Because God is the one who lifts us up. God is the one at work in our lives. And so it brings humility, not pride. Christian hope brings confidence, not fear. Confidence, not fear, because it's not about us. It's about God. Christian hope brings love and not contempt. Love and not contempt, because God is who he is, and he's who he is with respect to us. So those are three things that Christian hope does to our attitudes. But the thing that you're going to see that's going to come out in this sermon in terms of what Christian hope does with our engagement with the world is that it leads us to humble engagement. Christian hope leads us to humble engagement, not aggression on the one hand and not retreat on the other, but to humble engagement. Okay, that's as concrete as I'm going to be for a while, okay? Everybody got that? All right. I want to read our passage, 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 in just a few verses. 1 Corinthians 15 is a rich, rich chapter with a lot of wonderful things, but we're just going to look at a slice of 1 Corinthians 15 together. Read along with me. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we've hoped in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. God, that you would soften our hearts to receive them, that you'd give us minds to think your thoughts after you and lives to live as you have lived among us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently I have been in need of some hope. My son, Peter, my middle son, he's 4 years old. He is having a rough time at school. He's having a rough time in our family over the last couple years. We found out recently, we did some testing at his school. Peter is deaf and he's had cochlear implants since he was 18 months old. And we found out recently, so the teachers are coming to us and saying, look, you know, some of his outbursts are beyond normal, and we want you to figure out what's going on with him. So we had some testing done, and one of the things that we discovered in this testing is that he is a pretty intelligent kid. He's kind of got an engineering-type mind, you know, where he can work through a problem from, you know, problem to solution himself. He doesn't need help from us. Most of the time, he's figured out a way to get what he wants. So he's above average in terms of his problem-solving skills, but because he's deaf, he's way below average in terms of his ability to verbally process what's going on with him. And so the phrase was, the gap between his processing skills, his thinking power, and his verbal skills is significant. It is educationally significant. And the way we experience that is, you know, sometimes just complete and utter meltdowns with him. So we didn't really quite know what to do, felt very much out of our depth as parents. And so we've started seeing a therapist, someone who was recommended to us by our own Clay Coffee. And the approach that this therapist pursues is called filial play therapy. Basically, what you do is you figure out how to play with your kids in a way that is not directive, which is really hard for parents to do. We've spent 4 or 5 sessions with just being coached on how not to be, you know, correcting. I haven't even had a play session with my son doing this yet. So it gives you an idea of what this is all about. So it goes like this. You're 20 minutes in a room. I set the parameters. So I say, Peter, this is our special playtime. You can do almost anything you want in this room. If there's something you can't do, I'll let you know. And then it goes from there. I haven't done this yet. Okay, so was that good? You guys thought that was good, right? I did a good job with that, setting limits. Thank you. Okay, I need your feedback. So then what I'm supposed to do basically is just mirror his play back to him. Just say, oh, you know, you're really smashing that toy. Or you're curious about what that dollhouse is supposed to, oh, you want to turn that upside down, right? So it's empathic listening. And I'm not supposed to ask questions. And if he includes me in his play, you know, within reason, I'm supposed to do what he tells me to do. And I'm supposed to do this for 20 minutes. And here's what I think so far. You know, the interesting thing about it makes sense to me as a Christian. What I'm doing in that time is I'm demonstrating extreme respect for his personhood, for the fact that he is an individual who is made in the image of God, and that he has a very strong sense that he has dignity and worth. And so by not directing him, I'm allowing him to set the terms of our relationship and to do it in an environment where he can play and where it's also safe, where he knows that I'm there and that I'm going to set limits, but I'm not constantly interfering with what he's doing. I think it's going to build deep trust. I'm excited about it. I have hope. But then at the same time, you know, when I interact with Peter and we have one of these huge meltdowns like we did recently, man, I just wonder, is it going to work? Is it going to work? What is this going to mean? You know, if it doesn't work, what is this going to mean for my son long term? What's it going to mean? I can already see how his kind of explosive temper, like what it does to his little classmates. I can already see the distance that it creates. I can already see the distance that it creates between Peter and my adult friends and people in this church. You know, he's one of those kids that's difficult to be around. And so, to be honest, I'm afraid. Is this going to work? You know, in life, we come to situations that are beyond us. And it's a really important question for us to find out, where do we find hope? You know, where do we find hope in those situations that are beyond us? Where do you find hope when you feel like your circumstances are beyond your control? Christians have always been defined by hope. We've always been defined by hope, even in the most extreme and dire circumstances. You know, it's interesting to go back to Paul's address at the Athenian Areopagus. And for him to end, he ends his speech talking about the resurrection of Jesus, which is at the core of the Christian hope. And the Greeks are just baffled. What is this guy talking about? And, you know, the Romans after them, you know, Paul, the early Christians, they had such extreme hope in God, such extreme hope in their bodily resurrection, that they willingly gave themselves up to martyrdom. And the people around them, they just, what does this mean? Who are these crazy people who are willing to die for this man Jesus? What's going on with them? We've always been defined by hope. Now, the modern world in the West is skeptical, frankly skeptical about Christian hope, yet we still recognize that hope is essential. We still recognize that we have to have some idea that things can change and that they can change for the better. And so the question for us tonight as we talk about Christian hope and how it shapes our lives is, and the question that quite frankly that the world is asking is, do these Christians have anything to tell us about hope? Do they have anything to tell us about hope? Well, I'm going to really give you just 2 points in this sermon about hope. And first, I'm going to talk about secular hope. What sort of hope is on offer in our culture? What does hope look like in this modern secular West? And then my second point is going to be about Christian hope. What is real, true Christian hope? And what does it have to say to our lives? So here's we go into abstract land. Sorry, concrete thinkers. So secular hope, what is secular hope all about? I want to read verse 19 again. Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Do you hear that phrase, only for this life we have hope? The way I would characterize secular hope is that it is hope that is limited to this life. You see, with the Enlightenment and the rise of the modern Western scientific view of the world, we basically believe that the world is a closed system. There's no one outside of the world. And so what that means is any sort of hope that we're going to find to our lives, for our lives, has to be found within the context of our lived everyday experience. It has to be found within the context of the cosmos. Is everybody with me so far? And so if we're in a limited, closed system, think back to Peter's room. Imagine that playroom, right, with all those toys. Imagine that that's all there is. And that Peter and I are in the room, and there's no one outside of the room. The resources that I have to deal with my problems with my son are in that room. There's no one outside who's going to help me. There's no one to tell me what the room is for. There's no one to tell me why the toys are there or what the toys are for. All I have is the stuff that's in that playroom. That's the secular Enlightenment view of the world. It's a closed system. And so our hope is really imminent hope. It's hope only for this life, as Paul puts it. It's a hope that has to do with rearranging the pieces, right? Rearranging the pieces, going in a different direction. There's no hope of a transcendent someone, person, coming in from outside and changing the situation. Well, I want to read as an illustration of this, perhaps the best modern philosopher of this view of the world and what the implications of this view, that we're in a closed system, that there's no God outside of us to tell us what the creation's for. There's no God outside of us to help us. And all we have is ourselves. And it's this is a passage from Friedrich Nietzsche's The Gay Science, and it comes up in a couple of different places. It's called the Parable of the Madman, and I want to read it to you. You can find it on the screen. Nietzsche says this. I first read this in college, and it just, I mean, man, just really hit me. One of my, it tells you what kind of mentors I had. The guy who was discipling me when I became a Christian read this to me. So he was a philosophy major like me, and I just found it to be a really profound description of secular hope. Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace, and cried incessantly, "I seek God, I seek God"? As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. "Has he got lost?" asked one. "Did he lose his way like a child?" asked another. "Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage, immigrated?" Thus they yelled and laughed. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. "Whither is God?" he cried. "I will tell you, we have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how do we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing as yet of the noise of the gravediggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition? Gods too decompose. God is dead." Notice his little jab at Christianity, right? Gods decompose. "God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off of us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? There has never been a greater deed, and whoever is born after us, for the sake of this deed, he will belong to a higher history than all history hitherto." Do you see what Nietzsche's saying? He's saying if we're all in the playroom, right, and there's no God who created the playroom, and there's no God to tell us why the playroom is here, there's no God to describe how the toys are supposed to together or go together or what we're supposed to do them with them or how we're supposed to relate to each other, do you see that that makes us gods? It means that we are the ones who decide how the pieces should go together. We are the ones who decide how we should relate to each other. We are the ones who have to create our own hope. The problems that we face in the room are our problems. And the resources that we have to face those problems have to be our resources. Do you see what Nietzsche goes on from here? And he basically says, hey, you guys don't get it. You're still living as though we live in a world that has been designed by God. You're still living as though there's some order. But you're going to find out one day that there is no order, and that any order that we have is an order that we have to make. A couple things from this that I think Nietzsche really hits at the heart of secular hope. What he's saying is that there is no real authority in this life. There is no one who can tell us what this life is for. There's no one who can tell us why we're here. There's no one who can help us order the pieces of our lives. And so the only thing that there is power. The only thing that there is power. And so we should make out of the playroom whatever we will. We should use the toys as we see fit. And if we have the power to make others play like we want them to, or if we have the power to end their play, then we should do that. We're all kids in the playroom. We tell each other stories about the stuff we find there, what it's for, what it is. We live based on these stories, but there isn't an overarching story. These are stories that we make up. There isn't someone outside of the room who can describe the room for us, tell us where it is, tell us where it's going. The best we can do is arrange the pieces the way we want to arrange the pieces. There's no ought. There's no good. There only is and power. Do you see what that does to hope? It sends us in one of two directions, right? If you're a pessimist, it sends you in the direction of saying, okay, what I need to do is I need to carve out a space for myself in this world that I like. I need to gain the sort of power that I need to make myself comfortable, because we're not going anywhere. And I might as well just, you know, ameliorate the suffering that I have, live the experiences that I want to live, just carve out a space for myself in this world that feels good to me. If you're not pessimistic, but optimistic, it leads you in another direction, which is to say, hey, we can do it. We can arrange the pieces in this world, and you know what? We ought to arrange the pieces in this world. And so it goes from a kind of individualistic, just protect myself, to more of a societal, we should arrange society in the way that we want to arrange it. We think of all the, you know, major political utopian theologies or ideologies of the 18th, 19th, and 20th century, right? Communism accepted this worldview, this idea that the box is all that there is, but it said, look, we can arrange the boxes. We have the power to arrange the boxes. We should arrange the boxes, you know? And if some individuals get in the way along the way, that's okay. They're just individuals. What we're after is making the playroom the best place that it can be. If the world in which we live is all there is, then Nietzsche's right. The only hope we have is the hope that we make ourselves. Whether it's an individual hope or it's a grand societal hope, there is no one outside who's going to help us. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. The more I thought about this, the more I thought, man, that is depressing. That is depressing. For a couple reasons. You know, for one, I don't have a lot of confidence that I'm very good at defining actually what I want. And what actually would be good for me and my family. And you know what? I sure don't have much confidence in our politicians to define what's right for our society. If all we have are our limited resources, we have to really ask the question, is there hope? From a secular perspective, is there really hope? Well, maybe after fashion. Maybe a limited hope. The second question I would want to ask as a Christian, if, for example, if I were talking to someone who didn't believe any of this, who didn't believe a word I was saying about who Jesus is, the thing I'd want to say is, can you live in that world? Like, can you accept the fact that the best that you'll be able to do individually is just to kind of qualitatively mitigate some of your suffering, maybe, you know, maybe become a star, right? Maybe become a shining star, maybe get people to arrange themselves around you. Is that enough? Is that enough for you? I think it's a legitimate question. I want to give a little bit of illustration of how this works out in everyday life. My friend, who is the philosophy guy, created a philosophy club when we were in college. And It was a weird thing at my university because there was only one theist on our philosophy faculty. Only one theist. Everybody else was atheist. And the best students in the philosophy department were Christian students. And so there was this kind of weird, just kind of a weird relationship. And my friend started this club. And one of the, we would bring the professors in and we'd ask them some questions. And one of the questions my friend would always ask is he would say, okay, tell us a little bit about how philosophy, your pursuit of philosophy has changed your life. How, what has this done? You know, and one of the best, I'll never forget this, one of the best professors in the department, a guy who is an expert on Descartes, wrote a very well-received book on Descartes called Descartes' Gambit, was a fantastic teacher, had won all kinds of different rewards. This was his answer. He said, you know, this is what philosophy's done for me. I'm pretty good at it. I enjoy it. It affords me a certain lifestyle that I would like to live. I find it interesting. And that was his answer. Notice what he didn't say. Nothing about truth, nothing about wisdom, nothing about beauty, nothing about hope, nothing about virtue. This is a man who was one of the best philosophers in our apartment. He said, you know, I just use philosophy for my own ends, for my own very narrowly conceived ends. And that's what good it is. That's what good it's done in my life. Now, okay, we can, you know, I can beat up another 5 minutes on secular hope, but one of the things I want you to notice, and it's something I've been reflecting on a lot over the last couple of weeks, is that we Christians, you know, those of you who are Christians out there, you know, I'm not letting us off the hook. We fall into this just as much as anyone else, right? We fall into the trap of saying, really, everything really is about me, and it is kind of about this life. And you know, at its worst, sometimes we think, okay, what God is there to do for me is he's there to make my life orderly and simple. You hear it from those, I call these kind of Christians, rulebook Christians. And what they say is they say, look, the Bible is a guide to life, which is true, right? It's a true statement. But what they mean by that is that the Bible tells me how I ought to live. And if I live this way, then I won't have trouble. I'll be blessed. I'll have a relatively easy life. My kids will go to college. They'll get married. They'll have kids. They'll go on a career just like I did, and everything will be great, right? You guys have heard this before. Let me tell you, that is a secular view of hope. That is a view of hope that is limited just to this life and just to reordering our lives. And, you know, God is not the center of that life. God is an additive to that life. God is a helper who helps us manage the chaos of our life. God comes into the room and says, hey, play with this toy and not that toy. Don't beat that guy with this stick because that'll make you unhappy, right? He's more of a helper who's helping us arrange the playroom. And what we're really after is not knowing God. What we're after is arranging the playroom in such a way that we don't get hit with the stick, right? That we don't get hit with the toy. That's secular hope, friends. That's not Christian hope. Not letting us off the hook. And we need to ask ourselves a question, you know, in what ways do we look like our secular colleagues? In what ways do we look like our secular friends? Are we pursuing the same sort of things they're pursuing, be they utopian political ideologies or careful, risk-free, safe, private lives? And either one of those is not a robust Christian life. I want to talk a little bit about Christian hope. Okay, we're done with secular hope. No more Nietzsche, no more depressing, you know, none of that stuff, okay? We're going to look at what Paul has to say about Christian hope. Look with me at verses 17 to 20 again. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Notice Paul, he admits, look, if it's just about this life, you should pity us. I'm going to say why here in a minute. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Three subpoints here, and I'm going to go relatively quickly. Christian hope is not primarily for this life, my first subpoint. Christian hope is not primarily for this life. Notice what Paul says. He says, no resurrection, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. What does he mean by that? To be in your sins is to be estranged from God in this life. Okay? So what Paul is saying is, he's saying if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, if he hasn't brought all of his humanity to God the Father on our behalf, then we are still in our sins and we are still estranged from God. Meaning that we are living currently in this life, in this world, in a situation where we are away from God. We cannot have fellowship with God. We cannot have intimacy with God. We cannot have contact with God. And so what he's saying is, look, it's not just the cross. The resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel, because in the resurrection, Jesus brings our humanity before God the Father, and he brings us back to that situation before we ever sinned, and to the intimacy and to the fellowship and to the glory of what it means to be with God. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. You're estranged from God. He also says, no resurrection, then Christians who have died are lost. What does he mean by that? To be lost here is to be estranged from God in death. Okay. No resurrection, no relationship to God in death. Now that's more serious. That's the end of all hope. That means when the chapters of our lives come to a close, there really is nothing on the other side. Or even worse, there's something on the other side and we're estranged from him eternally. If Jesus is not raised, we're strangers to God eternally. Notice again what he says. If there's no resurrection, our life is pitiable. Why? Well, there are several reasons why Paul could say our life is pitiable. The first reason, and I'd say it goes back to the core of what the gospel is all about. Jesus was the God-man who emptied himself for us, who gave himself for us, who became weak for us so that God's power might be demonstrated. And what Christians try to do in this world as we love God and love our neighbors is we take on the same posture that Jesus did. Because we're radically secure in God, we empty ourselves. We weaken ourselves on behalf of our neighbors. And you know what? If there's no God outside of this, that is the most foolish thing you could possibly do. Because basically what you're doing is you're saying, look, run over me. Abuse me for the sake of a Savior who doesn't really exist and hasn't really been raised from the dead. You know, if there's no resurrection, then Nietzsche's right. It is about power. And you would do best to accumulate as much power as you could to keep people off and to carve out a little niche in this very chaotic, difficult life that we live on this planet. So Paul is saying, look, if it's only for this life, we're to be pitied. Because our stance toward the world is foolishness. From the world's perspective. But notice how he ends resurrection. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Christian hope is cross, it is emptying hope, and it is resurrection hope, it is filling hope. In this life, we live in faithfulness to God, hoping in him. And that means that we do bear a cross. It means that our hope is not just for this life. It's not just so that the pieces will be arranged the way that we want them to be arranged, so that we'll be comfortable. No, it's God pushing us out into places of weakness for the sake of love of him and of our neighbors. But then at the same time saying, look, I'm with you. And this place of weakness is not going to be there forever. It's not determinative. We have hope for this, so Christian hope is not primarily for this life. Christian hope for this life is found in the gospel. I want to read Romans 8:31-32, and I'm going to go relatively quickly and we'll close. Paul says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Hope for this life is found in the gospel. It's not found in this idea that God's going to arrange our lives for us. It's found in the idea that God is with us, that he is for us, that he has our best in mind. You see, a lot of times our best is at odds with God's best because we've got this worldly perspective where we say we want things to be arranged a certain way, but God is looking at us from the perspective of eternity. And he says, this is where you're going. You don't understand why you have to go through this right here. You think it stinks, and it does stink, but you're going here. You see, God is willing for us to suffer now in preparation for the glory that is going to be revealed in us. You see, God will let you, He will give you everything you need to go to that place. He is for you. So hope for this life is hope in the gospel. When you're down, when you're at your wit's end, what you need to know is that God is for you. And it's not always going to be like this. It's not the place to despair. It's not the place to say, woe is me. You know, it's a place to be honest about what's going on, but honest in the context of where God is taking us. So third subpoint, hope for this life is viewed from the perspective of eternity. I've got one thing to say about that, and I'll close. Hope for this life is viewed from the perspective of eternity. You know what that means? It means from the world's perspective, a lot of times we Christians are going to look foolish in our hope. We're going to look foolish in our hope. You know, it means that, for example, with our money, I've thought about this some recently. You know how there are those Excel spreadsheets, right? I don't like Excel spreadsheets, but there are Excel spreadsheets that tell you, okay, if you want to retire at this age, at this income level, this is what you got to do, right? I'm a finance major, so I do that too. I was finance and philosophy. I know it's weird, but my wife is the accountant. So some of my friends and I, we were looking at these spreadsheets, there was a number, right? And I looked at that number and I said, no way. It's impossible. And, you know, and it really bugged me because in our culture, you know, a successful life is defined by being able to retire at 65 or 70 and travel and kind of, you know, volunteer and do a variety of different things, right? That's what a successful life looks like. And, you know, the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know what? God has called me to a vocation that's probably going to mean I'm never going to retire. He just has. And you know what? Retirement's not all it's cracked up to be anyway. And then I got down to this thought, and this is where I think was a real gospel thought for me, was, you know what? If when I die, I have Jesus and I don't have anything else, that is enough. That is enough. You see, friends, cross-shaped hope means foolishness to the world in a lot of ways, and that's just one little example. It's foolishness. But if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and we have Him, then we have everything. We have the promise not only of a new world breaking into our broken playroom now, but we have the promise of a completely new, reordered, perfect, pristine playroom. It gives us freedom. Christian hope gives us freedom to trust in God, to love God, to live for Him, despite what the world tells us. I've got a little story about this and I'll close. My first church experiences were in a little Baptist church in southern Illinois in a town called Cairo, Illinois. Anybody ever been to Cairo? It's not Cairo, it's Cairo, okay? Anybody ever been to Cairo, Illinois? It's right at the confluence of the Mississippi and Ohio rivers. My family farm is right across the river over in Missouri, about 5-minute drive, and I grew up till I was 11 years old on that farm. And my grandfather owned a gas station in Cairo, and my first job was pumping gas. That was back when there were all full-service gas stations, right? My first job was pumping gas at that gas station, and I went to that little church. And I don't know if you know about what is happening in small rural towns, but they're all dying. All the industry is going away, everything. I mean, I can think about over the course of growing up till the time I was 18, what happened in that little town, and it was breathtaking. And now if you go back there, I mean, it's basically a ghost town. Terrible, you know, all the major industries are gone, terrible educational system, nothing, there is no hope there, okay? But the pastor of that church, a guy whom I love, affectionately called him Rev. We always called him Rev. He's still there. He's been there since the early 1960s. And you know, a lot of people would look at his ministry and they'd say, failure. Failure. The church is dying. The town is dying. Why didn't you see this writing on the wall 20 years ago and get out of there? But you know what I see, and you know what I think God sees? I think God sees hope and faithfulness and glorious success. This man has been faithful in a dying town for 40 years. That's the sort of gospel shape, cross-shaped hope that we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection. Not only, God, that you're reordering our lives now, but God, that one day that reordering is going to come to completion and it's going to be something brand new. I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts for that day. In Jesus' name.